Many churches today, a verse from the Old Testament will be quoted in reference to the plight in which our country finds itself. But too often it will be misread, misunderstood, and subsequently misapplied. Nonetheless, it will be held up as the answer to America's national woes. Some, not all, but some will even proclaim it as God's promise to save America. As such, this verse has become one of the most often quoted and well-known verses in the entire Old Testament. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14, and it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, how are we to understand that verse? Remember that one of God's commands to us, to his church, is found in Paul's second letter to his young protege, Timothy. He's instructing Timothy on his call, Timothy's call, as a shepherd of the flock of God. And one of those instructions is to be very careful with the preaching and teaching of God's word. Many of you know the verse I'm talking about. It's the Awana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The King James Version says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the way most of you probably learned it. Either way, you get the point. You get the point. The simple fact of the matter is, you cannot take a verse or a passage at random out of the context in which you find it, and then expect to rightly divide or handle accurately God's word. It's been said that in biblical interpretation, context is king. You'll never understand the Bible if you're in the habit of taking verses or passages helter-skelter and then trying to build a theology around them, or trying to make the Bible say something that pleases you. But that's done a great deal. It's done a great deal. Everything God says is true. All right, let's make that clear right out front. Everything God says is true. But everything God says must be taught and consequently understood in the context in which it is found. Now, isn't that just common sense? I mean, you know that, don't you? Listen to J. Vernon McGee on the subject of context. Quote, "It is possible to quote an isolated scripture or two to support false doctrine. However, you cannot take a verse here and there. You must look at the whole picture presented in scripture. And when you do, you will not be able to support false theories." Unquote. Now, having said that, let me read 2 Chronicles 7:14 again. "If my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." What does that mean? How are you and I supposed to interpret that? Are we to apply it to ourselves? If so, how are we to apply it? And if not, why not? It isn't just verses like 2 Chronicles 7:14 that call for an answer to those kind of questions. You and I need to answer those kind of questions every time we open the Bible. There are four basic principles that all serious students of Scripture must use if they want to know what God's Word really says, what it means, and how it applies to them. The first is what's the literal meaning of the verse or the passage in question. In other words, what does it say, and who said it? What's the historical setting is the second one. In other words, to whom was it originally addressed, and what did it mean to them at the time? Isn't that reasonable? Third, what is the grammatical context? That is, how does the verse or passage you're talking about fit in to everything that's around it? Right? Again, isn't that perfectly logical? But still, wouldn't it be illogical to do it another way? And fourth, how does it compare to other scripture? How does it compare to other scripture? Answers to these questions will eventually lead you to the true meaning of any verse or passage. And those questions will bring you to a more complete understanding of the whole picture that McGee was talking about. So if we apply those principles to 2 Chronicles 7:14, we will readily see, right off the bat, that it's not talking about our country at all. Not talking about America at all. So how can we claim it for ourselves here in 21st century America? How can we do that? But even if we can't directly claim it for ourselves, is there something we can learn from it? Is there something we can apply to our daily lives? Well, let's go back and put 2 Chronicles 7:14 in its context. Let's start with the book it's in, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is a history book. You know, the Bible is made up of books of history, books of doctrine, books of poetry, all sorts of things, books of prophecy. That's one of the best ways to find out what something means. What kind of a book is it in? But 2 Chronicles is a history book, and it's the last book of the Jewish Bible. If you were to pick up a Jewish Bible and go to the end, you wouldn't find Revelation. You wouldn't find anything in the New Testament. You'd find 2 Chronicles, not Malachi. It's the last book of the Jewish Bible. Ezra wrote it to tell of the reign of King Solomon from about 970 B.C. to about 930 B.C., and then chronologically record all of the history of the kings of Judah from 930 all the way through to 586 B.C., when, because of their national sin, God exacted punishment by turning the Jews over to the Babylonian captivity. That's the big picture. Our concern this morning is with the time near the beginning of Solomon's 40-year reign, right near the beginning of his time. God speaks the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14 after the completion of Solomon's temple. The date is approximately 965 B.C. So with that, if you would open to 2 Chronicles, the very first verse of the first chapter, 2 Chronicles 1. In the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings, then 1 and 2 Chronicles. We'll give you a minute to get there, if you're not already. Second Chronicles 1:1. Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord God was with him and exalted him greatly. Well, that's pretty clear. Now look at this. Skip down to verse 7, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 7. God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." Let's stop there for a moment. Solomon acknowledges that God has kept his promise to his father, David. What was the promise? Keep a mark here, where we are in 2 Chronicles, and turn back for a moment to 2 Samuel. Go back through 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings to 2 Samuel. Go to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and we'll see the promise that God made to David to David that Solomon now acknowledges. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Pick it up at verse 12. This is God speaking to David. David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, your son, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That house has just been built in 1 Chronicles, or is being built. Now skip to verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the throne of David. That's the throne of David. That's the throne upon which Jesus will sit, is sitting, really, in heaven. But he will sit there in Jerusalem, in the millennial kingdom, after the second coming. That's the promise. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Now flip back to 2 Chronicles 1. We're back to Solomon. Verse 10. Solomon is speaking to God in response to the offer God has just made him. What would you like, Solomon? 2 Chronicles 1:10, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, Israel. For who can rule this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. You got it, Solomon. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. So, obviously, Solomon asked God for something that pleased God. And God gave it to him. And then he threw in the rest. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 1. In the next four chapters, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, the temple is built and dedicated. In 2 Chronicles 6, the Ark of the Covenant takes its rightful place in the Holy of Holies, and King Solomon prays for the people. That's through 2 Chronicles 6. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, the glory of God enters the temple. This is followed by 2 weeks of offering sacrifices and feasting in celebration, and that takes us to today's text. That's how we get there. So with that, would you stand with me, please? 2 Chronicles 7, starting at verse 12. That's where we are. The temple is built. The glory of God has entered it. David has prayed for the people. There have been 2 weeks of celebration. And then, 2 Chronicles 7:12, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heaven so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne, Solomon, David, you see? Then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. You may be seated. Well, now we have 2 Chronicles 7:14 in its context, in its immediate context, don't we? We know what it says. We know when it was said. We know to whom it was said. And we can readily see how it fits into the scripture around it. Again, the temple has been completed. The glory of God has come, taken up residence in it. God has told Solomon that Israel will be blessed if they're humble, prayerful, seek after God, and are repentant before Him. That was the ifs, wasn't it? So let's examine verse 14 to see what the primary meaning actually is. Upon completion of the temple, God speaks directly to Solomon, Israel's temporary king. Now, temporary is important here. Israel's temporary king. Kind of hold that thought. God tells Israel precisely what he expects of them. He expects humility. He expects prayer. He expects devotion. And he expects repentance. And if they do those things, then he'll heal their land. Now let's take a closer look again at the verses near verse 14. In verse 12 and in verse 15, you will notice that, quote, this place, unquote, is located in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem. This place is not the United States of America. In verse 16, you will notice that, quote, this house, unquote, is where God's throne on earth is found. It is located in Jerusalem, specifically upon the Temple Mount. This house is not in the United States of America. In verse 18, you will notice that your royal throne, unquote, is located in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, specifically in Solomon's temple. Your royal throne is not in the United States of America. Finally, a man to be ruler in Israel is who? Israel's Messiah, our Christ. And Solomon is Israel's temporary earthly king, right? Look again at 2 Chronicles 7:17. And as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even according to do all the things I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I have covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. Remember what God had told Solomon's father David? And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. These last two verses, 2 Chronicles 7:17 and 18, reiterate God's promise to David. Now it is given to Solomon. The promise that Israel will have an eternal king. We know who he is. He's God's anointed, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ. So this entire passage is about Israel and her eternal king, right? Not much question about that. So why is this verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, so often applied to our nation? I think it's because we desperately want it to be. Right? Don't we? Wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be good? I would like it to be so. I would like it to be so. It would be wonderful if Jesus were America's eternal king. But he will not be that. God made his covenant with Israel. Here's a definition of the word covenant, the way the Bible defines and uses it. It's from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. Quote, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons in which the following four factors or elements are present. They are parties, or there are in a covenant, parties, conditions, results, and security. Security. Now look again at 2 Chronicles 7:18. I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. Israel is God's covenant nation. America is not. Nor, for that matter, is any other country that has ever existed or will ever exist on the face of this earth. Long before God made his covenant promise to King David, and long before he reiterated it to King Solomon, he made his covenant with the human fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God even changed Jacob's name, didn't he? To Israel. That took place back in Genesis 32, and verse 27. One night, Jacob is wrestling with a fellow. The fellow turns out to be the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Genesis 32:27, so the angel of the Lord, Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, says to Jacob, what's your name? And by the way, they've been wrestling for a long time. What's your name? And he said, Jacob. And the pre-incarnate Christ said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Why? Because you have striven with God. You have, in the right sense of the term, fought with God. And you have fought with men, and you have prevailed. You have prevailed. The word Israel is transliterated directly from the Hebrew Yisrael. Its meaning means he persists with God. He goes on with God. That's what it means. The very name of the nation means that. He persists with God. Their very name tells us God isn't finished with them. Their very name tells us that they will persist. Their very name tells us that they will never be destroyed. Somebody should have told that to Adolf Hitler. Somebody should tell Ahmadinejad that in Iran. They will never be destroyed. While God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he made no such promise to our founding fathers. You see, we have no national, now hear me carefully, we have no national claim on the promises God made to Israel. But even Israel, God's own chosen people, had to meet God's own conditions to receive the national blessing, didn't they? Even they had to obey. And when they failed to do so, what did God do? He punished them severely. So with regard to America, ask yourself this. Why would a non-covenant nation have any hope of receiving God's blessing if it persists in unbelief and refuses to even acknowledge God's existence, let alone obey him? Our country has not turned towards God. It continues to turn away from him, right? Just three quick examples that are obvious to all. We kill millions of unborn babies, yet we turn rapists and murderers loose while making excuses for and then freeing them. Day by day, homosexuality continues to spread and be embraced by our culture. Someone has said that if God does not judge America on this issue alone, he will need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You think that apology is coming? Now, I know this is not politically correct. There are countries in this world where I just said will put me in jail. This is not the case in this country yet. but it's beginning to be the case in certain cities right now. Cross the border into Canada, you're putting your freedom in jeopardy if you say those things. Here's another one. Words like this. Quote, marriage between a man and a woman is normal and to be preferred, unquote. Words like that are classified as hate speech in Oakland, California. And other cities as well. Look, we are turning away from God as a nation. We are not turning towards Him. How many examples can you think of yourself of this phenomenon of turning away from God? So since we are not a covenant nation, what hope is there for the nation of America? At this point, someone may say, well, if Israel is the only nation to which God's national covenant applies, then why do the laws God gave them apply to anyone else? That's a logical question, isn't it? Well, look, if none of this applies to us as a nation, why do we have to obey as a nation anything that's in here? Why do those laws apply to anyone else? Well, the answer may surprise you. Many of them don't. Many of them don't. Remember that there were three types of law given in the Old Testament. Ceremonial, civil, and moral. The ceremonial law dealt with rites of worship and things like feasts and sacrifices. You do not have to obey those. Ceremonial law was valid until each and every one of them were fulfilled and therefore negated by the death of Christ. Right? That's why we take communion, we don't slit little lambs' throats up here. Okay? So for the Christian, the ceremonial law is no longer binding. The civil law dealt with how Jews conducted their public lives. We have civil law today. Stop signs are civil law, aren't they? We should obey stop signs. Things like property rights, personal injuries, and money lending were covered under civil law in the Old Testament. With regard to such things, the New Testament calls us to use the wisdom and the discernment God gives us through the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. The real task before us when it comes to things like this is to keep from falling into the extremes of legalism on the one side and license or licentiousness on the other side. That's the task. I've used this before, the idea of bowling. You go to a bowling alley and anybody can throw a ball in the right or left gutter. It's really easy. The hard part's that 1-3 pocket right down the center of the lane, isn't it? See, God doesn't want us in the gutters, left or right, legalism or license. See, in this, you and I are to be led by the principles that are given in the New Testament. The principles that are given in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't say anything about smoking cigarettes, does it? But there are principles, aren't there? You're to be wise enough and discerning enough to be able to take those principles and apply them to an issue like smoking. They're just grabbing one off the top of my head. Therefore, for the Christian, the details of the Old Testament civil law are not binding. But the principles are. The principles are. And thirdly, the moral law. Moral law had to do with one's morality and conduct. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the moral law is not negotiable. It reflects God's character, and His character is not negotiable, is it? The moral law is perpetual, eternal, just as God is perpetual, eternal. The moral law never ends because God's character never changes. We do have to obey those. They are binding. And they're not merely about what we do. They're also about how we think. Ooh. This is like Ed says, you're going from preaching to meddling. Right? They're about how we think. In other words, while there is no question that a Christian is to be concerned about the letter of the law, we are also to be concerned about the spirit of the law. Jesus taught this with multiple examples in the Sermon on the Mount. The letter of the law says, do not murder. The spirit of the law agrees and then raises the bar to do not even hate. The letter of the law says, do not commit adultery. The spirit of the law agrees and raises the bar to do not even consider it. Don't even think about it. The letter of the law says, love your friends. The spirit of the law agrees and then raises the bar to, oh, and by the way, love your enemies too. See, this is what God expects of his people. And when God's covenant people, God's chosen nation, Israel, did not do these things, God severely punished them. So again, I ask, since this country is not a covenant nation, how should we expect God to deal with America? But someone says, now wait a minute, America has been greatly blessed by God's grace, not by God's binding covenant. And that's true, and that's true. But the fact remains that America as a nation has no absolute biblical claim on God's blessing. Do we really understand that? And again, this is true of every country on the face of the earth except Israel. Remember, there's two kinds of people in this world, Jews and Gentiles, right? Jews and everybody else. Gentile. The nations. We get the word ethnos, ethnic, from it. So why has God blessed us so? The girls sang songs, a medley of songs that are true. We have been blessed. The fact that we can stand here and come together in a place like this and say these things is protection. It's a blessing. Clearly, this nation has been blessed like few others ever in the history of the world. Why? If everything I've said is true, well, is God not paying attention? Why? I believe in part, at least, he has blessed us because we have been a nation founded, is the key word here, not living, not adhering to, but founded on biblical principles. Now, let's be clear. The left will be happy to remind you of this, and you can agree with them, by the way. It's understood that not all of the founding fathers were Bible-believing Christians in the manner that you and I understand that term. Yeah, we know that. We get that. We get that. But virtually all of them respected and admired what you could call the Judeo-Christian ethic. All right? The morals, the values, and the principles laid down where? Here. You see, they didn't have to believe everything about Jesus Christ to find that the Old Testament law and the principles in this book were pretty good, and they worked. They knew that a nation built on those principles could succeed like no other. They knew that. And they also knew that a national rejection of those morals, values, and principles would lead to disgrace, dishonor, and eventually ultimate destruction. They knew that stuff. They were pretty smart guys. I can't imagine what they would have thought this past week. I can. But listen to the words of our second president, John Adams, who, along with Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, wrote the Declaration of Independence. These are John Adams' words. We do not have a government armed with enough power to control, to contend with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. He's saying, if the people cut themselves loose from morality and religion, we're done. Adams got that in 1776. He goes on, avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. The Constitution of the United States of America is designed only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other. Unquote. Okay? Was John Adams a Bible-believing Christian? History seems to say he was. Many of the things he said would appear that way. I don't know. But does it matter? He got it. He got it. Well, what about the church? What about God's people? First and foremost, we need to remember, and this is hard for us sometimes, I know it is, we need to remember that the church is not an American institution. Sometimes we don't get that. People like David Beakley get it. People like Zhenya Prosyanikov get it. People like Hannah Schnacki get it. They know that the church is not an American institution. The Church of Jesus Christ is universal. God's people are everywhere, and God's people do have a binding, a role, or a part in his binding, in God's binding covenant. I'll get it out. You see, the United States of America does not have a claim to that as an institution, as a nation. But you do. You do. The Apostle Paul addresses this in his letter to the churches in Galatia. Don't turn there just for time's sake. Let me read it. Galatians 3, starting at verse 26. He is speaking, by the way, to the church as universal, all the churches, when he says this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And, Galatians 3:29, he goes on, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What promise? Oh, that one we talked about before. All the way back in the Old Testament. When God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, changed his name to Israel, made Israel his covenant nation, and then in the New Testament, blows the Jews' minds, most of them, when he said, and by the way, the Gentiles who believe in your Messiah are part of it. It was a big fight in the first century between the Jews and the Gentiles, isn't it? So we have seen that 2 Chronicles 7:14 applies specifically to Israel, God's chosen nation. But wait a minute, the New Testament says that the church consists of God's chosen people. So might it be that 2 Chronicles 7:14 applies generally to all of God's people without regard to the country into which they were born and hold their citizenship? Well, of course. You see, that's the difference. That's the key. That's the issue. The question is not, are you an American? The question is, are you a Christian? See, you can ask that question all over the world. You can ask it for the last 2,000 years, and you can ask it until the second coming. And if the answer is yes, it doesn't matter where you live. Now, you say, well, that's so obvious. Well, sometimes it doesn't seem to be. Doesn't matter what language you speak, where you were born, or where you are now. Look, American citizenship has some obvious advantages. We all know about them. But Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur has said, America wants God's blessing, it just doesn't want God. Look, America is systematic, as we speak, deliberately, and systematically removing God and His principles from every area of our public life and our national consciousness. We reject His word, we reject His commandments, we reject His Son, we turn to entertainers, to politicians, and to judges for wisdom. We look to them for hope and change. And in doing so, we get what we deserve as a nation. We get what we deserve. Galatians 6, 7 just screamed at me this week. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Holy Spirit shall from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. We as a nation have mocked God. We have sown to the flesh, and we are beginning to reap what we've sown, aren't we? See, that was the lesson for God's covenant nation of Israel. And that is the lesson for you and for me, God's covenant people. We can learn from Ezra's words in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You and I, as God's covenant people, can intercede for America. In fact, nobody else can. Who has access to the throne room of God besides God's covenant people? You know, when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just because we tack it on at the end of it. We do that. It's like our prayers don't work unless we say in Jesus' name. Well, you know what? There's a sense in which they don't. If you do not come to God in the name and in the power and in the holiness and in the sinlessness of Christ, you ain't going to God. That's the point. I said ain't. You're not going. You're not going. He's not bound to listen to you if you don't come to Him on His terms. And His terms are you come in the power and the sinlessness of Christ. We can humble ourselves, God's people can. We can pray. We can seek God's face and we can repent. And He promises to hear us. There's a principle there. He will hear His covenant people when they pray. Will He heal our land? Well, He isn't bound by any promise or covenant to do so, is He? But He certainly could. And maybe He would. I don't claim to know. Maybe He will. But here's the important thing. If He did, it would not be for the sake of a covenant nation. It would be for the sake of a covenant people living in that nation. Let me say it again. If He did, it would not be for the sake of a covenant nation. It would be for the sake of God's covenant people in that nation. So can you see why the condition, the spiritual condition of the church is so important? It's the key to any future blessing of America. The condition of the church. But sadly, the spiritual condition of the professing church is not all that good today, is it? It isn't. Still, someone might ask, will God judge a nation if His covenant people inhabit it? I mean, we're here. Isn't the mere presence of God's people enough to influence the nation and to ward off impending judgment? Please. Just the fact that we're here? Isn't that enough? Ezekiel will answer the question for you. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. The big three prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. He answers that question not with a feather, with a sledgehammer. Oh, boy. Isn't the very fact that we're here enough? Ezekiel 14, starting at verse 12. Everybody there? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Verse 15. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate, so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, and though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or, if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or, if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it and cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, verse 21, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Well, what can this passage teach us? Well, for one thing, it teaches us that we can't save anyone else. Right? This is really important for young people to know and understand. Well, mom and dad are Christians. I got it made. No. No. You don't. You come to Christ on your own. You must come to Christ on your own. And the passage teaches that every one of us is individually accountable to God. Parents, you can lead your kids to Christ, but you can't save them. You can lead your horse to water, right? You can't make them drink. I don't know if that old saying comes from this principle in Scripture or not. It may. But you can lead your children to Christ, but you cannot save them. God has no grandchildren, some wise guy said. He's got children, we're all his children, but there are no grandchildren. Theologically speaking, that can be defined as this. Christ's righteousness can be imputed to you, but your righteousness cannot be imputed to anyone else. That's essentially what is being taught there in that passage in Ezekiel. But the main point in Ezekiel 14 that we've just read is this. God's wrath will be poured out on a godless and disobedient nation, whether or not God's covenant people are in it. That's what Ezekiel 14 is telling you. Look, whether you're there or not, whether your name is Noah or Job or Daniel, whoever, it doesn't matter. If the nation goes down around you, it will go down. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. Listen, America has no chance for survival unless it returns to the biblical principles upon which it was founded. We have to go back to that. If Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, you and I, don't pursue that, who will? Who will? Our first president, George Washington, understood that. He said, quote, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." unquote. That came from the White, well, it didn't come from the White House. There was no White House. It came from George Washington. He said that. You can't govern a nation without God and the Bible. Can't be done. Nearly every single one of our founding fathers understood that. But today the understanding is all but gone from our nation's leadership. If George Washington were alive today and uttered those words, he would be vilified as a right-wing religious bigot, or worse. Right? The outcry would be deafening and the ACLU would be lining up its lawyers. Right? Ginny will tell you that during this week of study and preparation, I have been somewhat discouraged. I admit that. Not supposed to be. It's a sin. Do not be anxious for anything. I admit, I have. It's heavy stuff. This is not joyous stuff. But you see, if you commit before God to preach and teach His Word as He has given it, that's what you're stuck with. That's what you're stuck with. But if you're going to be stuck with something, God's Word isn't a bad place to be. Listen, please, this is not a time to be discouraged. You have a mirror so I can... This is not a time to be discouraged. Okay? It is not. We are God's covenant people. All the joys and glory of God await us no matter what country we live in while we're here on this earth. Where you have lived this life, where you have lived this life, will not matter one whit in eternity. But while we're here, we can pray for this country we live in, regardless of its moral and spiritual decline. We can pray for America just as Moses prayed for Israel. In 3 days, we celebrate Independence Day. There will be picnics, parties, and fireworks. Haven't any fireworks? No, okay, not today. Okay. There will be picnics and parties, though. And while we're enjoying all of that, let's remember to thank God for the blessings He has given us, and let's take from 2 Chronicles 7:14 what we can and what we should, and what is appropriate, and what does apply to us. Let's be humble. Let's be prayerful. Let's seek God's face, and let's repent of our sin. And know this, no matter how God ultimately deals with America, no matter what ultimately happens to this country, God's covenant people will be blessed. Maybe not in this life. But you see, that doesn't matter, ultimately, does it? 22 trillion years from now, this life won't mean a thing, will it? Well, it will mean one thing. If you're there 22 trillion years from now, it's because you made the right decisions and choices in this life, guided by the Holy Spirit. He has put it in your heart to do what is so popularly called making a decision for Christ today. We think we make those decisions. He actually made them in eternity past, didn't He? Well, for that we can praise Him. John Greenleaf Whittier was a 19th century American poet. He wrote the words to one of the hymns we often sing here at LBC. The words of the first verse are appropriate this morning, and I'm going to close with them. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful minds. In purer lives, thy service find. In deeper reverence, praise. Not bad. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you even when your truth figuratively grabs us by the shoulders and shakes us. Thank you for your truth when you put your hands on our throat to get our attention Thank you for all of the beauty and the love and the great promises of your word and the joy that is so obvious in so much of it. But thank you for this as well. Thank you for sobering us up, as it were, and helping us to see not just segments of who you are, but all of who you are, the totality of your being and your purpose. And thank you for the nation of Israel. They will persist, Lord, because you have made it clear that they will, that they must, that they shall. They're the only nation that will. What an amazing truth. And thank you for spiritually joining us as God's covenant people. As Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is only your people. And your people are all heirs to the promise. Father, we don't have the words to thank you for what you have done and what you are doing. And in the meantime, as we wait for your return, or as we individually wait for you to bring us home, we do pray for this country. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless it. But Father, we understand that unless we return to your principles and your morals and your truths, you have made it clear you will not. And we get that. But thank you for saving our souls. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.